Let's continue in the testimonies of our Lord as we open our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of Luke. And from the Gospel of Luke, we're turning to chapter 17. Read together the first 19 verses, also in consideration of our reflection on Lord's Day 24. This afternoon is the post-communion worship service. This morning we were at the table, and this afternoon we may then consider what it is to be our calling as we leave the table. We have our lunch hour meal, and after our devotions, we may say, well, it's time to get back to work. And Lord's Day 24, which we shall read in a moment, will speak to us a little bit of what it is to get back to work in the kingdom of our Lord. Luke chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offense should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now, it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. So far, our gospel lesson. And then also we turn together to Lord's Day 24. In the Forms and Prayers booklet, it is on page 225. Lord's Day 23, the congregation has confessed righteousness before God, the glories of that great gift of justification. And with Lord's Day 24, we give some consideration as to the overflow of justification in the life of sanctification. With question 62, we ask, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? And together we answer, because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. Turning the page to question 63, how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? We answer, this reward is not merited, it is a gift of grace. With question 64, we ask, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? And we answer, no. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. May the Lord so bless our confession to our lives as we consider his call to us. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this afternoon in the post-communion worship service, we have before us what some might consider the thorny issue, how we are to understand the relationship between justification and sanctification. Well, last Sunday afternoon, you could focus on that glorious gift of justification, understanding that justification is God's free act in pardoning sinners and accepting them as righteous for Christ's sake. Justification, just as if I never sinned. Now, sanctification then is living out of our justification over the entire journey of our life. Sanctification is recognizing that we have been saved to serve. Sanctification is living out of our salvation. Sanctification is our justification stretched out over the whole of life. Sanctification is living for Jesus. Sanctification means seeking the kingdom of God. Those God brings to justification, he also brings to the life of sanctification. And it is important to recognize, while justification and sanctification are inseparably linked together at the same time, there is a matter of necessity to understand some of the distinctions between these glorious works of grace. And so this afternoon we want to consider questions such as, what is the place of good works in the life of the Christian? What do they count for? What is to motivate believers to do what they do? Why is it that believers have a different lifestyle than unbelievers? What is it that inspires Christians to be who they are and do what they are called to do? Why do Christians believe they must live lives that by definition are radically different than the rest of society? We recognize that good works do not gain salvation, but good works show forth the evidence of salvation. Now we may wonder why we find Lord's Day 24 in the place that we do. After all, we're still in the second division of the Heidelberg Catechism, which speaks to us, teaches us about our deliverance and in particular how it is that we receive our deliverance, what has been necessary to receive our deliverance, how our deliverance is to be appropriated. Do not the questions before us this afternoon find a more suitable place when we come to the third division, the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, where the focus is gratitude. And to be sure, when we come to Lord's Day 32, we'll zero in on the necessity of thankfulness. Question 86 asks, why must we still do good since we have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ and not because we have earned it? And we recognize the good tree with solid roots brings forth good fruit. Apple trees bear apples and pear trees produce pears. Peach trees grow peaches. The fruit is the natural result of the nature of the tree. So as the tree is, so is the fruit. Now that doesn't answer the question why Lord's Day 24 is found in this part following Lord's Day 23. Why now these questions? And the answer is this. The questions of Lord's Day 24, together with their answers, are necessary at this point because of what it is that you could confess together last week with Lord's Day 23. You know that the Heidelberg Catechism was written in the context of the Reformation. In the context of the official teaching of the day, where the church was taught, where the people were taught that salvation was a result of Jesus plus good works. Jesus plus good works equals salvation. That was the official teaching in the day of the Reformation. And it may be somewhat difficult for us to understand now that we are removed from those early days of the Reformation for some 500 years. But we need to understand, congregation, that it was a real struggle in those days to defend the truth. And to be sure, that struggle remains today. To bring correction to a corrupted church required a great deal of spiritual sweat. And it requires a great deal of spiritual sweat to remain faithful to the most holy faith. If you went against the official teaching of the day, in the day of the Reformation, even if it was non-scriptural, and there was a lot of non-scriptural teaching in that day, you could be charged with treason. And many people lost their lives because of what was confessed concerning the grace of God in Lord's Day 23. The Reformation sought to correct that erroneous view that held sway for centuries. Think again of those beautiful words that you could confess last week. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me what? The perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient to me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Oh, isn't that amazing? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now by nature it lives in the human heart that we can do something to help God along the way. That we can contribute to our own salvation. And by nature we like to draw a bargain with God. If you do this, I'll do that. I'll give you my best if you give me grace. In our heart, it becomes a matter of negotiation. Partial payment for services rendered. A cooperative effort. I'll do my part. God will do his part. To be sure, we reason there still must be Christ. Even those in Rome believe that. For if our good works could merit us salvation, then we would do away with Christ altogether. But we reason, surely my humbling myself because of my sin, my seeking for the forgiveness of my sins, my repentance, my desire to submit to the Word of God, my willingness to serve in the church, and all the rest, shouldn't that count for something? Sure, I'm not perfect. That is, I don't deserve an A on my heavenly report card, but surely my efforts are at least worthy of a C, and won't God grade on a curve? But the Bible does not speak that way, does it? And the Bible, when we read it carefully, teaches us that God is never satisfied by partial work. Damaged goods do not bring us credit, even if those damaged goods look like they're damaged just a little bit, a little nick here and a little scar there. They do not carry his approval in terms of earning credit for our salvation. When you make a purchase, you don't set out to buy damaged goods. When you pay for something, will counterfeit money do? Is God satisfied by what we can offer him for our salvation? And the answer is a resounding no. God is complete purity, and he demands absolute perfection. The righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. And not one of us here this afternoon comes even close. And so what we confess together this afternoon, congregation, knocks all our own efforts out of our hands. And again, we must testify before God and amongst each other that our good works with respect to salvation count for nothing. And the reason we must confess this is because even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. The prophet Isaiah, you remember how he declared long ago, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. Whatever we touch is tainted by sin. Not one of us here this afternoon is able to say that we have loved God with the whole of who we are. And not one of us here this afternoon can say, yes, we've loved our neighbor as he calls us in his word in perfection. In short, we could never measure up. We could never measure up. And when we do think we're meeting the grade, then we can also be sure that it's pride in our hearts. There is a vanity in how we try to put our best foot forward in seeking to make a good impression with God, in seeking to earn something with him. So strongly, congregation, we must see that the work of salvation is all of God. Wasn't that the beauty of the table this morning? All of God. Only then can we see the glory of salvation. Only then will we see the beauty and the splendor of Christ's complete work. Only then will we be able to see the humility God demands of us. Humility that in turn will lead to the working out of our faith. The working out of our faith in gratitude. Humility will open our eyes to see our duty. We've only done but our duty, Luke 17. Our duty before the face of God. living out the faith in faithfulness. Faithfulness to the truth. Faithfulness to the holy commandments. Faithfulness to the vows that we make. Not perfection, for no one can reach perfection, but a humble desire to please God. To please God in faith and faithfulness. Think again of our scripture lesson. Jesus has expressed his deep concern for his followers' spiritual understanding and for their life of sanctification. Jesus calls them to pay attention to their lives, to pay attention, to give consideration. Now, how is it that my life is unfolding before the face of God? And how it is that we're to pay attention from a spiritual point of view. In our daily lives, we need to give thought to how it is that we are conducting ourselves in word and deed. How we are conducting ourselves in the meditations of our heart. The disciples, they felt unable to meet the standard set by Christ. They thought great faith would be needed to forgive multiple times in one day. They asked for the increase of faith. Instead, Jesus points to them what even small faith can bring about. And then Jesus goes further. The life of the gospel has certain expectations which are to be regarded simply as our Christian duty. The point that Christ wants to bring before us is that a servant should expect no special reward for doing what was his duty in the first place. The demanding standards Christ has set, and they are demanding in response to what he has given us. These standards represent only the minimal duties for a servant of Christ. Those who obey are not to think that their obedience brings merit. Obedience is the answer to God's call of grace in our lives. We were created to live in the service of our God. That's our calling. What God gives, we must respond to. Serving God is what he expects. Now you say, well, okay, but don't the scriptures also speak of rewards? Why turn to Psalm 19? Psalm 19 teaches that in the keeping of God's commands there is great reward. Or turn to Revelation chapter 22, where Christ declares that he's coming soon to repay according to what people have done in this world. Or consider Matthew chapter 6, where we are taught that God will publicly reward the things done in secret. In the sermon to the Hebrew believers, we read that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. We also read in the scriptures that Moses looked to the reward. The scriptures teach being saved by grace, but judged according to our works. And to mention one more passage from Matthew 25, where Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, how are we to keep this all straight? How are we to understand this matter of reward? If we're saved by grace alone, and that's the Bible's teaching. What are we to do with the callings? If we rest in the joy of our justification, which we must, how are we to see this unfolding of the life of sanctification? If we can earn nothing, why does the Bible then speak of rewards? And then we answer that question in this way. The reward is a gift. Part of the big picture of life eternal. It is unearned, unmerited, undeserved. Now, indeed, the Bible teaches that true believers are entitled to look to this reward, for God has promised. But we must always remain on the point. And the point is that the reward that God promises His children is not earned. Christ has done the earning for us. And again, isn't that what we celebrated at the table this morning? Christ has fulfilled the demands of the covenant. And the reward that Christ has earned is given in grace to Christ's followers. Christ earns, believers receive. And we must always see that the reward God gives is solely out of God's compassion to show kindness toward us, because God has pleasure in His own good work. The reward is not like a salary, the employer paying the employee. The reward is part of our salvation. Now, there's still another argument that some will bring forward against the scriptural teaching that good works have of themselves no merit. When our young people go through the catechism, when they learn their lessons, and when we review those lessons in worship, we understand that the catechism now and then will frame their questions in such a way that seems to undermine the very thing they're teaching. In question 63, there's an appeal to Scripture. And the authors of the catechism asked, in effect, do you mean to say that our good works are absolutely without merit, while the Scriptures clearly speak of God-giving rewards? This question that we've just considered, in a manner of speaking, is a one-sided appeal to only part of the Scripture, not the whole picture. This question does not ask all there is to be asked. And as the answer makes clear, anything we receive from God is a gift of grace. Well, in 64, question 64, there's an appeal from the experience of life. It is as if the catechism is saying, well, if this be so, then this teaching which you have just expressed will make people careless, it will make people profane. That is to say, this teaching will make people indifferent and wicked. If good works don't count for something, people will live like a bunch of pagans, then life will become a free-for-all, people doing as they please. So went the argument of those who opposed the Reformation. And they were using these good works as a carrot on the stick. They were using good works to line the coffers of the papacy. Well, we know that the Scriptures clearly teach that Christians do not become indifferent. And we know that the Scriptures clearly teach that Christians will not live like a bunch of pagans. Now, to be sure, there is the misuse of the teaching of justification by faith alone. The wrong applications of this teaching will bring problems. The devil is always delighting to exert himself to test the truth of God. He wants, on the one hand, to give the appearance of truth and piety. And there are those who carry on in a sinful lifestyle because they think, well, God will forgive me anyway. It's no big deal. Sin, so that grace may abound. But those who willfully go ahead and sin, and willfully live in sin, believing that God will just wink an eye at their sin, are not only being careless, they are showing themselves to be godless. Grace is never a license to sin. For the believer, the life of good works follows grace. When we leave the table, we leave to enter in the service of our Lord. When we leave the worship services, we don't simply go home, we enter into the service of our Lord. It's the evidence of our salvation. And it's impossible, as we confessed earlier, that those who are grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. The root is grace, the fruit is gratitude. And clearly this is the point of what we read with respect to the healing of the 10 lepers. 10 were cured. But it seems maybe that only one was truly healed. Oh, the terrible disease of leprosy reduced the life of the 10 to the walking dead. And Jesus enters upon their lives, and his abounding mercy grants healing. Jesus tells them to go show themselves to the priest. He gives them a calling to recognize the place of the law in their lives. A calling to answer what he has given them. The place of cleansing. We think of the priests who in their work represented the great work of cleansing, the blood that has to wash away. Show yourself to the priests. A call to obedience, thankful obedience. But what flowed out of the healing that they received? Only one returned to the healer to express his thankfulness. And who is that one? A Samaritan. What? A Samaritan? A Samaritan who normally didn't and wouldn't have any dealings with the Jews? Now, this terrible disease of leprosy had broken down some social barriers. He joined a group of Jewish lepers. But at the same time, it erected some new barriers. Leprosy makes new barriers as he was barred from contact with anyone else. Leprosy had made him unclean, just like our sin makes us unclean. But when made clean, then what? God in his mercy worked to produce the fruit of thankfulness in this Samaritan's life. And his response reminds us of Naaman. Boys and girls, you remember Naaman? That leper from Syria whom Elisha gave the message to by means of his servant to tell Naaman to dip into Jordan. Seven times under the waters of cleansing. And how Naaman at first thought, what? The water back home is better than the water here. Wanted nothing to do with what Elisha told him. How his servants pleaded with him, just listen. Respond to what you have heard. And when he responded, there was healing. And then, oh, I better do something about this. I better show that I've earned something out of this and I'm going to give some gifts. But Elisha said, no. Grace is not for sale. Grace is not for sale. Now, that did not preclude the response of gratitude. Naaman desired, as we read in the Old Testament, to take some dirt of Israel back into Syria so that on this dirt he could offer his offerings to the God of Israel. And so, beloved, we may never reason, since I do not earn anything by good works, therefore I'm not going to do them. A believer can't reason that way. Just as a branch on the vine must bear fruit, just as a flower must blossom, just as a bird must sing, just as the sun must shine, so the Lord calls us again today to answer the testimony of his grace, that grace that we could see and experience in such a beautiful way, we who are in the infirmary, we who by nature are lame and crippled. When the Lord grants us the strength of faith, all of his grace, we must give an answer. And so we'll leave the sanctuary soon. And in our lives, we will show our answer to the Lord. In our lives, we'll show something of our understanding between of the relationship between justification and sanctification, the proper place of good works. We'll recognize that we have no business being careless. Those who have been given the communion of Christ seek for that communion to spill over in all they do, and they recognize that that too is a gift of grace. Oh, thankful God's people are to confess what the glorious Redeemer has accomplished in the perfect work of salvation. The glorious Redeemer fulfilled our duty in perfection. The glorious Redeemer has called us to follow after Him. And by His Word and Spirit, He instructs us in the way of godly righteousness. He prepares the way. We are His workmanship, we read in Ephesians 2. We created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Which God, oh, this is the beauty of this gracious text, has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And as we're taught in 2 Timothy 3, 6 and 17 regarding Scripture, all of Scripture breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the people of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, not to earn salvation, but to be a servant in the kingdom of God. Beloved, let us leave with the conviction that it's a privilege to be a servant of God. Let us trust that God will lead us in His ways, and day by day resolve to put our hand to the plow and to keep the furrow straight for the glory of God. Amen.